Amen. You may be seated as we turn to Psalm 89 this morning. It's a rather lengthy psalm. It's 52 verses long. And knowing that I was just going to be with you just this one day, I thought Psalm 89 this morning goes so well with Psalm 90 for this evening. So we'll see how these two psalms today really hang together and rely upon one another. So Psalm 89, listen, for this is the word of the Lord. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can compare to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn, by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath, against your anointed. You have removed the covenant, renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You've also turned back the edge of his sword. You have not made him stand in battle. You've made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you've created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Well, as we see, this 89th psalm is rather long, isn't it? It's 52 verses long. Some commentators even suggest that what we have here is not one psalm, but it's actually two psalms which have sort of been run up together. But it's not because of their length that they think you have two psalms here side by side. There are psalms that are much longer than Psalm 89. Now, the reason some suggest that this is actually two psalms is because of how different this beginning of the psalm is from how it ends. As we read it, did you notice that rather jarring turn this psalm takes about midway through? But what I want us to see this morning is not only does this singular psalm belong together, we'll see that this unity serves a purpose. And we're supposed to feel this tension this psalm creates as well. But you see, it's this very tension which brings us to our knees before the Lord, like the psalmist. And there causes us to further marvel at his steadfast love. So as we look at this psalm, we ought to be aware of its setting. And not just its historical setting. I mean the setting of this psalm within the Psalter. For the book of Psalms is actually broken up into five books. And these five books offer a structure, they offer a direction within the Psalter. And our psalm this morning is the final psalm of book three. Tonight we'll look at Psalm 90, the first psalm of book four of the Psalter. And if you look in your Bibles between Psalm 89 and 90, you should see a little title, right? Book four begins there. So why does this matter? What structure do these five books create? Well, book one is highly focused on King David. He is the Lord's anointed, and book one is written almost entirely by David himself. Book two culminates at the end of David's life with David's final psalm, Psalm 72. It's a prayer for David's son, King Solomon. There David is longing for the Lord to fulfill his promise that he will establish the throne of his son forever. And book three here now concludes in Psalm 89, which brings us not simply to the end of David's life, but to what appears to be the end of David's household. This appears to be the end of David's dynasty, the end of his kingdom. For this psalm ends with destruction. This psalm ends with confusion. And this terrible conclusion is all made all the more terrible because of where this psalm begins. This psalm, which will end in deep lament, begins in triumphant praise. Look at verse 1. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. This is a psalm that begins with eternal praise. I will sing forever, says the psalmist. And why are these praises eternal? As verse 2 says, for I said steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. The eternal praises of the psalmist are in response to the Lord's eternal love and faithfulness. It's because God's love is forever in the heavens, which means it cannot be attacked, torn down, removed. It's fixed. It's certain. And how does the psalmist know of the Lord's steadfast love? How does he know of this eternal faithfulness? Well, how would any of us know if God himself didn't reveal it to us? This is what he says in verses 3 and 4. You have said, I made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And these opening verses then introduce us to the theme of the first half of this psalm. The theme of God's steadfast love, God's faithfulness, which is expressed in his covenant with David. These two things characterize the joy found in this opening half of the psalm. First, we're shown that God's steadfast love and faithfulness is itself cause for praise. These opening praises begin by delighting in the Lord, who is himself the ruler of all things. He is the one who creates. He's the one who delivers. He is both mighty because he is mighty to save. Verse 13 says, you have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. God's kingdom is characterized by his own steadfast, certain love, his certain faithfulness. And the way he rules his kingdom is through steadfast love and righteousness. Verse 1 told us the psalmist's desire to sing of the love and faithfulness of the Lord. And now, don't you hear how he's doing that very thing he desires to do? For our shield, verse 18, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. As our shield, he is our resting place. As our shield, he is our defender. He is our protection. Because our security is not found in what we can do for ourselves, but in his securing us. And then in verse 19, as the psalm begins to describe God's covenantal promise to David, there's no division taking place here at verse 19. As he now describes the promises God gave to David, he's not contrasting these things with the Lord's power and majesty over all creation. He's uniting these ideas. The same steadfast love and faithfulness established in the heavens is now being established in David. And that's not a contradiction. They're one and the same. It's not as if God is ruling over here and now saying, okay, David, you get this half over there. But don't you see the way in which God will rule over the heavens and the earth with his steadfast love and faithfulness will be through David, through his anointed. As verse 19 says, of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. Just as the Lord establishes justice in the heavens, the Lord will also establish justice on the earth, and he will do so through his servant, through David. Here we're drawn all the way back to the imagery of Psalm 2. David is the Lord's anointed. He's the Lord's Messiah. This Messiah will be the ruler over the nations. Back in Psalm 2, Verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Notice how similar this is to verses 26 through 28 of Psalm 89. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. The title given to David here is not only Messiah or anointed. He's also given the title Son of God. He's given the title firstborn. How is it that David could ever be considered firstborn? If you recall, David wasn't even the firstborn of his own house. He was the youngest of the sons of Jesse. Now, God declaring him firstborn doesn't refer to the timing of his birth. It refers to his position. Don't you see, it's the firstborn son who receives the father's inheritance. It's the firstborn who is in that primary position. And the crown of the king goes to the firstborn. The psalmist is recalling God's covenantal promises to David. For God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 is quoted almost exactly here in this psalm. For in 2 Samuel 7, what did God promise concerning David's offspring? That's what we find here in verse 29. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. 2 Samuel warns what will happen if David's children disobeyed, which is what we find here in verse 30. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod, their iniquity with stripes. But then verse 33 reminds us, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Don't you hear then the unconditional character of this promise? God is the one making this oath. For even if David's descendants prove unfaithful, God will not violate his oath. He will not lie to David. As verse 36 says, his offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. The first half of this psalm has been an incredible, joyful celebration of our God who makes promises, who keeps his word. Here, God's steadfast love and his faithfulness are on full display. Our God is a God of promise who is faithful to his name, who is faithful to his word. And for the opening 37 verses of this psalm, this fact of God keeping his steadfast love is marveled at, it is rejoiced in. It's declared, it's announced, it is joyfully proclaimed. The joy and the majesty that is ascribed to the Lord here, God's rule and his kingship, is truly worthy of praise. That God enters into a covenant with David through which he will bring peace to the nations. God's unconditional promise truly is worthy of praise. He keeps his word. He does not lie. Which is what makes the things that come next so shocking. For 37 verses, God has been praised with very intentional language, right? Eternal, steadfast love, set in the heavens. Forever is his faithfulness. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. And then verse 38 hits like a sledgehammer. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You've breached all his walls. You've laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made his enemies rejoice. You've turned back the edge of his sword. You've not made him stand in battle. You've made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. You've covered him with shame. After everything we've seen in the first half of this psalm, could you think of any words more unexpected than this? You have renounced the covenant with your servant. What is it that God has just been praised for? His eternal word, his eternal steadfast love. This psalm so quickly turns from praise to lament. Don't you see, this is not just a speed bump. It's not just a slight detour he's taking. He's hitting a brick wall at 100 miles an hour. The difference between the beginning and the ending of this psalm is drastic. And we shouldn't be so quick to sort of try and resolve this tension. I know you're trying to do it right now. I would be too. Maybe you enjoy a good puzzle, a good mystery. Your minds are already starting working on how this piece fits with that piece. But stop for a moment. Stop trying to fix the tension. Because you first need to see that this tension is no accident. It's intentional. It's not like our author forgot what he just wrote before. The Lord has given us this tension and wants us to dwell within this tension. For God's love and his faithfulness, his promise to David and his descendants, his promise to establish his throne, his affirmations that he will not lie, all these things make the lament here at the end that much more shocking, that much more eye-opening. Notice the differences that have taken place. Instead of David being the highest of the kings of the earth with an enduring throne, we hear that both the throne and the crown are cast to the dust. Instead of David's right hand ruling the seas and the rivers, it's the right hand of his enemies who are being exalted. Instead of the horn of David being held up in victory, the kingdom experiences humility, defeat, shame. This is what the psalm is struggling with. The situation before Israel is her own defeat at the hands of the Babylonians. And this is the question that confronts all of Israel when faced with her own exile, being removed from the promised land. Aren't they left wondering, what happened to the kingdom? What happened to God's throne? Now, nations rise and fall all the time in the balance of history. Great nations even shift. Great nations will break and fall apart. But what is so devastating about what happens to Israel is not that she's just another nation. For to no other nation did the Lord promise to protect and defend her in this way. Upon no other nation did our Lord place his name and his presence. Israel's not just wrestling with the crumbling of her nation at the hands of her enemies. What she's dealing with is her defeat at the hands of the Lord himself. And so what is so devastating about what happens to Israel is the height from which David's throne fell. So do you see this tension here in this psalm? This is none other than the Lord's anointed who has been driven into the dirt. The Son of God, worthy of glory and power and praise, is now mocked and insulted. And the question before Israel is, how can that be? How can God's wrath turn against his own David, his firstborn? So we need to see in this language of fallenness, the language of curse. And this language itself draws us back to a much earlier fall and a far greater curse. You see, this catastrophic fall of David's throne calls us back to that very first fall into sin. This language here of God's son, God's firstborn, this very language is what draws us back to the person of Adam. The inheritance of this land reminds us of the Garden of Eden. There, Adam was called to rule and to reign over creation as a son of God, as God's image bearer. And the fall of David's throne, the failure and the curse upon Israel, calls us right back to the fall of Adam. For it was in that first fall that the one who had been created perfect and righteous and holy with dominion over the creatures would return to the dust, didn't he? And when you see that this ultimate tension behind this psalm begins in the garden, you also see that it begins to make sense. On its face, it looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? On the one hand, God is faithful. On the other hand, God is unfaithful. But when we see Israel pointing back to Adam and how Israel's failure is like Adam's failure in the garden, only then can we see what this psalm is really looking forward to. Notice how this lament ends in verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you've created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? The problem facing the children of men, or it says the children of man, which in the Hebrew would be Adam. The problem facing the children of Adam is sin. That first sin which brought God's curse upon death, the curse of death, that first sin which makes us all born as sinners, born under sin's guilt, born under sin's power. What this psalm is truly struggling with is the reality of sin, the reality of death itself. This is why Israel is brought to her knees. She was called to be a holy nation. She was called to dwell in the presence of a holy God in this holy land. Yet due to her sin, due to her failure, she was exiled. She was cast out. So sin and death are the problem. In fact, sin and death is what seems even to contradict God's eternal promises to David. What does God promise to David and his descendants? An eternal throne, a kingdom that lasts forever. So that for God to be faithful to David, for God to establish a throne and a kingdom that lasts forever, this problem of death must be dealt with. Sin and death must be dealt with. And the solution to this tension can only be found when we recognize the tension for what it is. God has promised his steadfast love. He has promised his faithfulness. And yet sin and death remain and seem to contradict that promise. And so amazingly, don't you see how this psalm resolves this tension within the words of this psalm itself? Don't you hear the gospel itself resonating within the difficult words of this psalm? Do you hear this psalm in both its praise and its lament, taking us directly to our knees so that we would see our need for Christ? God has promised to be faithful to his anointed. And yet the Lord's anointed is not ultimately David. It's not Solomon. It's not found in any of the kings of Israel who only brought further sin and rebellion and ultimately brought the curse and wrath of God. Now, this psalm is pointing us away from Israel's history of kings and drawing us to Israel's final king. For the solution to sin and death itself is found in that offspring, the one promised to David, the same one promised to Abraham, the same one promised even to Adam and to Eve. An offspring who would right all wrongs, who would deliver from death. The longings of this psalm are answered in no other way than in Christ himself, the true son of David, the true second Adam. So here we are shown our utter need for deliverance. Deliverance not only from the sorrows and the pains of this world, deliverance not only from sin and death, but deliverance from the wrath and the curse of God himself. This tension between God's oath of love and his curse against sin is resolved in Christ. In Christ, the Lord will remain faithful to his promise to David. For the one who promises an eternal throne to David is also the one who is born into the line of David, to be born under the law. Christ the lawgiver becomes Christ the law receiver. In Christ, the Lord of the covenant becomes the faithful servant of that covenant. In Christ, the true and eternal Son of God becomes the Son of Man in order that he might be called Son of God, in order that he might be declared the firstborn of all creation. Not because of some temporal beginning to his existence, but because of his office. For Christ is the one who came in fulfillment of verse 25. There God says, I will set his hand upon the sea, his right hand upon the rivers. Didn't Christ come doing this very thing, ruling over the seas? He came displaying his power, his authority as he walked on the waters and calmed the storms, as he healed the sick and raised the dead. Christ is the true Son of David, worthy of the throne. As Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In his earthly ministry, Christ's power and authority over creation were on full display. And yet, what culminated his ministry? How did it end? It ended at the cross. For Christ also came not just to rule, but to suffer. Not to be served, but to serve. As this psalm proclaims to us our desperate need for a Savior, it also tells us what that Savior must undergo. As the psalm laments David being cast off, we're given a foretaste of Christ who was truly cast off. As the psalm depicts God's wrath turned against Israel, we get a picture of Christ upon whom God set the fullness of his wrath. It's Christ who was scorned. He's the one who was mocked. As the right hand of his enemies seemed to triumph. But this was not the final word for Christ. As his empty tomb shows us, his suffering was sufficient. And it shows us that he was not suffering for his own sin, but for your sin. And for mine, as he was raised on that third day, it shows us that his suffering was enough. For Christ's earthly ministry did not end in suffering. It ended in victory through his suffering. At the cross, the wrath and curse of God poured out on the Messiah is precisely where God's steadfast love and faithfulness are on full display. And we get a glimpse of this hope even here in Psalm 89. For this psalm does end with lament. It ends with confusion. But it also ends with these words in verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So that even in the midst of Israel's uncertainty, even in the midst of suffering and confusion, even here, we are taught how to lament. We're taught how to dwell within this tension of great praise and deep sorrow. We're to find great comfort in this psalm of praise because of the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness. And we're to find great comfort in this psalm of lament, for here we are shown our Savior, who alone is mighty to save. And mighty to undergo the curse that our sin deserves. And here we're instructed that even in uncertainty, even in a world where God rules over all things today by his power and might, we still live in a world of tensions. And I don't mean just stresses or difficulties. We still live in a world where we face this fundamental problem, which Psalm 89 highlights, that image bearers of God return to the dust and to the grave. And isn't this tension even more real for believers? Don't we believe that Christ has conquered sin, that he has conquered death itself? And yet when we look around, what do we see? A world filled with sin, a world filled with death. And when we look inside ourselves, what do we see? People who are still filled with sin and who still die. This is the tension of Psalm 89. This is the real tension we face in this life. And what this psalm teaches us is that lamenting is not a sin. Sometimes we can get pious and think that it's questioning God and to ask God why. Or that asking how long is improper. But we see here that this is an absolutely proper response to uncertainty. God's word itself guides our response in this very way. Rebellion is when we use such uncertainties to turn away from the Lord rather than to turn to him and trust in him. Even while struggling with matters of God's faithfulness, where does this psalmist go? Who is he addressing? He's addressing the Lord. He's addressing the Lord in confusion as well as in hope. So truly, we too can lament. Truly, we can mourn sin and mourn death and mourn the tensions that we feel and experience between the Lord, our head who is in heaven, glorious and reigning, and the struggles and sins and death we face in this life. But knowing that when we do lament, when we do cry out, we cry out to the Lord. We cry out in hope. We can trust that God hears even these prayers. For we are shown in Christ how God will restore all things. We may not understand the particulars of this life. We can't always make sense of the uncertainties and the struggles. But what we do see is Christ. In him we find one who has conquered sin and death. And as we are found in him, we come with the assurance that this life is not the end, and that he will return. So even in this season, which celebrates the birth of Christ, we may still cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long till you come back? How long till you restore all things?" For this is ultimately the cry of faith. This is ultimately the cry of a people who are confident in God to both hear that prayer and who will respond. Amen. Let's pray.